Well, it is good to be back with you this Sunday. This is the third sermon that I have prepared in the last 3 weeks, and the first one that I have actually had the opportunity to preach. The first week, I prepared a Thanksgiving sermon and had the privilege of meditating on how we give thanks and why we give thanks, even in troubled times, and then ended up being too sick to preach it. Second week, I began a series for this Advent season, and the word of that week was hope. And I didn't have the opportunity to preach that sermon either because my mom was, was rushed to the ER that Friday. And Christy and I spent Saturday and Sunday up in Anchorage at her bedside. This Sunday, the word is peace. And I've spent the week off and on meditating on that word and how Christ is our Prince of Peace while driving back and forth to Anchorage. Thanksgiving, hope, and peace. These were words that God gave me to study and meditate on during some difficult times. Some might call it ironic. I call it definitely, absolutely providential. What sustained me during the last few weeks are the truths of who God is and what He promises in His Word. And it's difficult to imagine how people get through the difficulties that we all face in life without that kind of understanding. I remember talking to an atheist in high school, and he commented that Christianity is the crutch. No, it's not really a crutch. It's more like a wheelchair. No, more like a ventilator that's just, making us breathe and keeping our heart going because we need God. And there literally is no hope. There is no peace without Him and the gifts that He has given us. So I invite you today to join me in considering what I've been preaching to myself, that God is our peace. Peace, again, being this second word for our Advent. And it's directly tied to a number of Old Testament prophecies about this coming Messiah. Probably the most familiar is from Isaiah chapter 9. So I will read it beginning in verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden, the staff, for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. When we read those words, it's helpful to take a step back and think about what that meant for them, this concept of peace. Fast forwarding a little bit, in the time of Christ, the world was in great turmoil and had been for some time. The Jews hadn't experienced peace, really, nationally, since the time of Solomon. At the time of Christ, they were under the rule of the Romans, who deified war. They literally worshipped gods of war and the heroes who were made through that conquest, exemplifying war. The highest honor was achieved through war. The superiority of their religion and culture was secured through war. The concept of world peace was not on their Christmas list. To a Roman, peace did not mean really what it typically means to us. You know, we think of peace as simply an absence of war or disturbance. To the people of Jesus' day, peace was more of an act of surrender, waving the white flag. Peace, peace. It meant to pacify or to form a pact or an agreement that brought war to an end, at least temporarily. As one historian put it, peace was seen as the submission to Roman superiority. It was the outcome of war, not its absence. Conquest led to pacification. That kind of peace, simply an absence of warfare, in a way, it's nice. I certainly hope and pray for a peaceful resolution to the conflict that we see between Russia and the Ukraine. I pray that China does not disrupt peace in the world in the future. I want our politicians to promote peace whenever possible. But if that's all that there is really to peace, and if all Christ meant was to be the Prince of Peace, was simply this ultimate ceasefire, then honestly, that doesn't seem that great to me. Because when I think of what has disturbed my peace over the past 2 or 3 weeks, what has disquieted my soul and made it hard to sleep at night, wars between nations are kind of at the bottom of my list. Perhaps I'm self-centered, but I think that that's where a lot of us are. Where I needed peace, the Prince of Peace was in a hospital room where you know, facing loss, damaged relationships, things like that, struggling with all different kinds of the lack of peace in our lives. It comes, generally speaking, in our lives, not on this national level. Personal, even just struggles with my own sin. That's where I need peace. I'm sure if you think about what ties you up in knots, you might mention similar things. Maybe loved ones struggling with addiction, child who's not walking with the Lord, marriage that's going through some painful conflict. Isaiah mentions a people who were walking in darkness, deep darkness, he says, oppressed by a yoke of burden. We need the Prince of Peace for that. And I think we're all very grateful and very thankful that he fulfills that as the Prince of Peace in ways that we haven't even conceptualized. He reaches us in not just our felt needs, but our true deepest needs. God's promise of a Prince of Peace was clearly not just some political hero. The Hebrew word for peace, shalom, that we've heard a lot about, it carries a far deeper, richer meaning than that. Many Hebrew words are really holistic in nature, and shalom is no different. It's a peace that impacts absolutely every aspect of a person's life. To begin with, it doesn't mean the absence of hostility and war, but is really the presence of a holistic state of well-being. It's really the essence of good. Here's a great example. When David asked Uriah how the battle was going with the Amorites in 2 Samuel chapter 11, he literally inquires, "How is the peace of Joab and the peace of the people and the peace of the war?" Obviously, he wasn't talking about simply the cessation of hostility, since they were literally engaging in battle at that very moment. But he was talking about the welfare of the warriors and the success of their cause in the presence of hostility. It also refers to wholeness or goodwill in relationships. The Hebrew, in Hebrew, a man of my peace is a friend. It's a man for whom you extend complete loyalty, commitment, and trust. What an amazing thing. And then Jesus actually calls us his friends. We are men and women of his peace because he has committed complete and absolute loyalty to us. More on that in a minute. It makes sense then that the word is often used in the formation of covenants. Peace between two parties, it's this unbreakable bond. Because of this, Israelites were often warned not to make, quote-unquote, peace with those who did not follow Yahweh, meaning that they shouldn't enter into covenant with them in any kind of a way, either by giving or taking of wives in marriage, political or business alliances, because they were not of the same mind. It's also used as a word of blessing to God's people. Perhaps the most famous blessing in the entire Bible comes from Numbers 6. Numbers 6, 22 through 27. It's this blessing that God proclaims over the nation of Israel. We read there, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to Aaron and his sons,'" that would have been the priesthood, "'speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." So, a number of interesting, kind of compelling things about this set of verses. One is that peace is directly tied to the face of God shining on his people, face to face like friends, enjoying the blessings of his presence. One commentator summarized that shalom signifies the welfare of persons in community in the most comprehensive meaning of existence. In other words, peace is the way things were meant to be. It's the way things were in the Garden of Eden when God walked with man in perfect wholeness, perfect harmony. It's the state of wholeness, the sense of completeness and unity that God caused, really led him to say, "It is good," following creation. We see that state within the Trinity, that perfect unity, wholeness. And I think, as I alluded to earlier in the service, that's kind of a part of our mission, right? It's part of our mission in life. As we labor and live in the kingdom of God, it's that constant emphasis on restoration. How do we restore that? How do we use the gifts of God, the means of grace, to get us more and more into these elements of peace and restoration? From the beginning, we see that damaged with Adam and Eve as they rebelled between themselves and God, and that the languages that brought enmity between God and man. It violated and broke that initial covenanted relationship that God had with his people at that point. So now we are experiencing different things as a result of that fall, right? So we are tied up in knots because of the consequences of the fall, both morally and physically. You know, we're waiting for certain kinds of test results on a loved one. We get the people elected to political office. Sometimes we can get all tied up, anxious about that. We get anxious, we get nervous about employment, family, conflict. We get buried at work and overwhelmed with the constant struggles that seem to keep on coming at us. And whatever it is in each and every one of your lives, off and on, our peace is lost. And we have no ability to get it back outside of Christ, the one who brings that kind of restoration. And that's why we cling to the promise of the Prince of Peace. That's such good news for us that we need. The scriptures, specifically in Romans, we read that we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We read, "For while we were still weak or unable to do anything on our own, Christ died for the ungodly." He is our promised Prince of Peace. He paid the debt that we owe to a holy God in order to reconcile our relationship with him. One of the passages that really gripped my attention earlier this week was from Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. He himself is our peace. And he has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. that way he might reconcile us to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing that hostility. So here in Ephesians 2 and elsewhere, Jesus himself is described as that peace or that peace offering. And so we're no longer enemies. We are no longer have that enmity between ourselves and God. We are described as friends. There's that beautiful picture of this process built into the Levitical sacrificial system, which we talked about earlier. It's not the most entertaining kind of illustration, but it's really an amazing image of what Christ does in our life. So one of the offerings that a person could do would be to bring this peace offering before the Lord. It was voluntary, also called a free will offering, and it was meant to reflect this relationship between the bearer and God. It celebrates a kind of special, holistic, filled with peace kind of covenantal connection between God and his people. This peace offering was a meal. And that meal was a shared meal between God and the priest and his people. And we see that pattern throughout the Bible of God using this meal imagery as one of wholeness and peace, right? Because if you're going to sit down and have a meal with somebody, that implies that there is understanding, there's reconciliation. It's like the opposite of conflict, where you're sharing, consuming the very thing that gives you life, and you're sharing that with another person. So here's the thing. The peace offering itself, it doesn't atone for any sin. In fact, guilt offerings must be made before the peace offering can be sacrificed. Atonement must be made first through the shedding of blood. The peace offering cannot atone for sin. It simply celebrates the truth that has already been accomplished on his or her behalf through the shedding of blood that came first. So there's really our takeaway, that there is no peace without the shedding of blood. And we cannot come to God without an offering of peace unless the payment has already been made first. Our right to come into fellowship with God had to be purchased first before we could ever come to him. And that's the beautiful picture that we continue to see in the Lord's Supper. That sacrifice was made. And that's why we have fellowship. That's why we have this shalom. It's not available to everyone. While there's a sense in which any person can experience a portion of peace, it's just a taste. It's not the real deal. It's not the real thing until they experience it through Christ, applied by the Holy Spirit. So we see this contrast in between the life of Christ and that reconciliation that he brings and with others. We see different characteristics of that. We see truth being a fundamental requirement of true peace. And we see warnings about that. We have I'm just going to skip over a lot of these passages. I think we see warnings from the prophets to the people. We see warnings from God to the prophets and to those that were speaking truth. And what they were doing was they were twisting the truth in order to have a kind of peace, to have a version of peace. And that just, it makes me think about us and the ways in which we sometimes compromise truth for a false kind of peace. Sometimes that's just easing our own conscience, right? So sometimes we tell ourselves things that aren't really true so that we feel better about some vice that we're giving ourselves to. And so that's why it's so important to spend time in the Word, hearing the Word, hearing that truth, and then engaging in prayer, praying, because it's one thing to simply read Scripture. It's a whole other thing, because that's kind of a more passive kind of thing. But to actually engage in prayer those truths back to God, that's a whole other level, isn't it? We need His grace to even bring those kinds of truths, those kinds of elements of peace into our life. Just ask ourselves, you know, what lies are we believing as a type of compromise? It might be subtle, like not believing the best about someone else, allowing your imagination to conjure up all kinds of ill feelings toward them to justify something in ourselves. It could be hyper-focusing on one truth so that you are ignoring another. These are just the types of things, again, that we just need to constantly be reevaluating, saturating our minds with Scripture. Lastly, as we think about this table being this fellowship meal that was purchased for us by Christ, we need to remind ourselves that this meal was purchased for us beforehand, right? So we have that reconciliation with God and with His people because of the work that has already been accomplished on our behalf. And so, in preparation for that, please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we struggle with peace, and that's why we need You. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that You will that we will be reminded of those eternal truths that give us a peace, and more than that, that we will be reminded of all the reasons that we have for worshiping You. It is because of the guilt offerings, sin offerings that Your Son made that gives us that opportunity to celebrate this life that we have together. I pray these things in Your name. Amen.